We have been plodding our way through the book of Acts. We have gone from the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ through to the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the disciples were baptized in the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the common privilege of all believers. The promise is made in the gospel that if you will repent, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If you have not received the gift of the Holy Spirit, then you are not a Christian. We saw how the early church grew in Jerusalem, and we saw the opposition that came. Opposition that at one point was led by a man of Tarsus by the name of Saul. Saul had authority from the chief priest to go to Damascus, and in Damascus he planned to persecute the believers there and to arrest them and bring them in chains to Jerusalem. But the last thing he expected happened. On the road to Damascus, he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was blinded, and for 3 days he was made to think and to pray. And eventually a man, Ananias, came to him and laid hands upon him, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and received the gift of the Spirit and was baptized. And you think, hang on, wasn't Paul converted on the road to Damascus? No, he was converted in Damascus. You read Paul's own testimony and the whole symbolism of him being blinded. And when he believes in Damascus, the scales fall from his eyes. Once I was blind, but now I see. And Paul then, having been converted, he's still known as Saul then, but as with many people at the time, he would have had several names, and he decided to be known by his Greek name, Paul, because it was perhaps more appropriate for the apostle to the Gentiles. He began to preach the gospel, suffered persecution, ended up in Antioch with Barnabas. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, helped him, and together they were sent off on a missionary journey. And they went through Cyprus, and then from Cyprus they went north. We have a map here so that everybody knows where we are in New Testament geography. Up here, this is Asia Minor. Israel, Palestine is here, and this is the north coast of Africa. Cyprus is about there, so they came from Antioch, which is about here, came across the water to Cyprus, to the westernmost end of Cyprus. Then they went north into Asia Minor, and then they went inland, and they followed the trade routes, and they went to Antioch. And you think, hang on, they started off from Antioch. How can there be an Antioch there and an Antioch there? But of course, as everybody knows, because you've all done geography at school and you know it very well, if I said, this afternoon, let's go to Newcastle, just pop over to Newcastle and come back this afternoon, you'd all say, yeah, no problem at all, because it's only 50 miles away. Because those who were never any good at geography would say, but Newcastle's about 250 miles away. Oh, you mean that Newcastle, Newcastle upon Tyne. We're talking about Newcastle under Lyme, which is next door to Stoke-on-Trent. And it's just the same in the New Testament. There was places with the same name, but they're miles and miles apart. So we have Antioch in Syria and Antioch in Pisidia, two different places. They went to Antioch, and then they went on to other towns, and then they returned through the places. And in each place, they preached first to the Jews in the synagogue. Then some Jews were converted. Some detested what was being said, thought this was heresy, and the punishment for heresy was stoning to death. And so they attempted to stone Paul and Barnabas to death. And at one point they thought they had succeeded. When they got to Lystra, they healed a man. And the locals, being pagans, thought, ah, this must be the gods have come down to us in human form. Zeus and Hermes. And they were going to offer sacrifices to them. And Paul and Barnabas hadn't got a clue what was going on, because the men were speaking in their own language, in Lyconian. They weren't speaking in Greek. Or Aramaic. So Paul and Barnabas didn't know what was happening until suddenly they realized, these people are trying to offer sacrifices to us. No, no! And it's after that event that they were stoned. But eventually they arrive back, they return to the place they came from, sorry, your way round, returned to Antioch, and there they gave a report to the church which had sent them about what had happened. A very important principle: if you are sent out by a church to preach the gospel, you should return to that church to tell that church what has happened. And that brought us to the end of chapter 14 last week. And so this week we enter what I said earlier was perhaps the second most controversial chapter in the whole of Acts, the first one being Acts chapter 2, because so many people misunderstand what the Bible says about baptism in the Holy Spirit. This one is about church government. How should churches be governed? We've been looking at the doctrine of the church on other occasions and looking at how the church should be governed. And we've already had a look at this chapter, but we come to it today in our normal working through a book of the scriptures. And so we'll be looking again at what this chapter has to say. Now, first of all, the background to what's going on. Paul and Barnabas have returned from their missionary enterprise and are living in Antioch when we read, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So what they were saying was, "Wonderful, you have repented of your sin, you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful, we're really pleased. But that's not enough. You must also be circumcised and you must also keep all the customs of Moses. You must obey the law." And so if we transplant that into a modern situation, they would be saying, not only must you be circumcised, but also any of you who are wearing shirts that you purchased from Marks and Spencer, you must take them off and throw them away. "I think this shirt that I'm wearing is not a Marks and Spencer shirt. I bought this at the service area. Very good quality and quite cheap. But I think the same criticism applies to this shirt because it's made of polyester and cotton." And you scratch your heads and you think, what's he talking about? I know earlier he said he's going senile. Here is further evidence. The man's a loony. Turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus and chapter 19. Leviticus is easy to find. Genesis, the first book, Exodus, Leviticus. Those of you who are attempting to read through the Bible, you read through Genesis, straightforward. You read through Exodus, becomes a bit of a plod towards the end. Then you start to read Leviticus and you think, perhaps I'll turn to Matthew. And you don't bother getting through Leviticus because it's so dull. You should read more carefully. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 19 says, "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material." The law of Moses said, you shall not wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts. Interesting, Marks and Spencer were both Jews. And yet, the shop that bears their name sells items of clothing which are forbidden by the Mosaic law. Oh, that's all done away with, you say. Really? Well, what about verse 18? Verse 18. "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now, I seem to remember that someone somewhere quoted that verse and said it was the second greatest commandment. And the commandment that you shall not wear polyester and cotton shirts comes in the very next verse. No one ever seems to quote that except me. And that's exactly what these people were saying in Antioch at the time of Paul and Barnabas. You've got to keep the law, which means no Marks and Spencer shirts. Is the Bible saying that we should do the same? Is it good that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also there is a long list of do's and don'ts that we should and shouldn't obey? I look around and I see that there are actually people sitting here this morning in this building who are not wearing suits. There are people here who are not wearing ties. I see that there are women here who are not wearing hats. I see that there are people here who are not wearing what we used to call, when I was a little boy, their Sunday best. I see that there are people here who have short hair. I see that there are people here who are wearing jewellery. And I could go on and give you lots and lots of other things. Now, there are some churches where you start attending them and you may well be converted. And the moment you're converted, they say, right, now, here's the rules. It's good you believe, but you've got to do all these other things as well. There is a church I was told about. Some friends were planning to move out of London, and they were planning to move out to a town out in the country. I won't say where it is and embarrass the people there. When they visited this church they were thinking of attending, they asked to see the church rules. And they read the rules, and one of the rules was, members will forswear attendance at the theatre. My friends enjoyed going to the theatre and the cinema. Now, of course, these rules were drawn up before the cinema, but it must have applied to the cinema as well. And my friends said, it says we can't attend the theatre, and we would imagine that means the cinema as well. And they were told, oh, don't worry about that. Just don't do it within the town. Go off to London and see a film and see a play. And they thought, wouldn't it be easy just to change the rule? Why is the rule there in the first place? Why was this group of people who drew up the rules saying things the Bible doesn't say? It's fascinating when you listen to people and saying what you should and shouldn't do. You go to certain churches, and as you enter into their building and in the entrance lobby, and there's a row of pegs for coats, and there's a whole row of hats. And you think, well, there's a lot of people wearing hats. I wonder why they put them on the peg. No, they don't belong to anybody. They're there for the ladies who turn up without a hat, so that they can have a hat to wear, because you mustn't come in without a hat on. Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. Oh, yes, it does, they say. You look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Yes. And have you ever read 1 Corinthians chapter 11? Now, I see there are some wearing headscarves and some wearing hats. If you want to wear headscarves and hats, feel free. I'm not telling you not to. What I'm saying is, what does 1 Corinthians 11 say? Read it. It doesn't say anything about wearing a hat. It doesn't say anything about wearing a headscarf. It talks about having a covering upon your head, the head of a woman. And at the end of the passage, Paul says, and this is the covering. You read it. Don't take my word for it. You read it. You see what the covering is that Paul's talking about. Some of you might be surprised. But looking around, those that are wearing hats and headscarves, you look very nice. So don't stop wearing them just because you find that the Bible doesn't require you to. But there's all sorts of things people expect. There is someone in this church who, sometimes he comes along wearing a hat. He looks a bit like Crocodile Dundee. I think the teeth round the brim of the hat are in fact plastic, and not real crocodile teeth. But that's what the hat looks like. There are people who would look at him and say, this is disgusting. Who let him in? You might have noticed this morning when I came in here, I had my hat on. People say, this is disgusting, wearing a hat in the house of God. No. the house of God was wearing a hat. If it's wrong for a man to wear a hat outside of this building, it's wrong inside. But is it wrong to wear a hat outside? Well, no, I want it to keep my head dry and warm. And if it's all right outside, it's all right inside. Because this is not the house of God, this is a building. Believers are the house of God. But what you had here in Antioch was people who come up from Jerusalem and saying, you've got to keep all the Old Testament laws. So, clothing you mustn't wear. All the men, looks like most of the men here this morning shaved. You should have beards according to the law. And it's shameful if you have your beard trimmed. We've been reading through 2 Samuel and there were some men they went off and people misunderstood why they were there, shaved their beards off. And David said to them, stay at Jericho until your beards have grown, because it's shameful that you've only got half a beard. Dreadful. There are some men who have beards and then they have children and they shave their beards off because 1- and 2-year-olds think, oh, what's daddy got here? It's interesting, a lot of men who have beards shave them then. I grew my beard when my son was 7 years old, so he was past that phase. You've got to do all these things that the law says and that we think the law says. You mustn't eat pork. You mustn't eat various things. Black pudding, right out. And they were insisting that this was necessary if you were going to be saved. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. They said, no, this is wrong. If you were to turn over to Galatians and read Galatians, you will find exactly the same issue arose in Galatia. Now, Galatia is this bit up here where Paul and Barnabas had been to preach. And I think Galatians was written probably round about this time. Because there's one thing missing from the whole of the letter to the Galatians, which is the statement, this whole issue was discussed in Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 15, and here is the content of the letter that was sent back to the church at Antioch. There's not one word about it. But these people were saying, look, we've come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the mother church. Jerusalem is where the apostles are. And we have come from them and we are telling you what they say. So don't listen to Paul and Barnabas. What they say is not relevant. It's what we say is important. That's exactly what Paul was countering in Galatians. If you turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul says in verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be, and then he dredges up from the Greek vocabulary the strongest word he can find, anathema, accursed. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, this is not a slip of the pen. This is not that the scribe who is writing down what I'm dictating, he didn't mishear this. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Now why is that? Verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and gave him the whole content of the gospel. And so Paul knows that the gospel he's preaching is the gospel of God. And so Paul knows what these men are saying is wrong. And that's why he's debating with them. That's why he wrote Galatians, to counter them. They are wrong. And they are so wrong that if you believe them, you will be damned. You will go to hell if you believe what these other men are telling you. Only the gospel that I'm preaching to you, says Paul, will save you, and no other. So there's some dissension. But there is another issue here, and that is these men claim that this is what's being taught in Jerusalem. Now, if that's what's being taught in Jerusalem, Jerusalem's in error. Jerusalem needs to be corrected. Right, says the church in Antioch. We better send someone down to Jerusalem to find out what they're teaching. Is there now going to be a big split between the church in Antioch, which would then be seen as the true church because it is preaching the gospel of God, and the church in Jerusalem, which if it's preaching that you must also be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, is now preaching a false gospel, which is going to damn people. So Paul and Barnabas are appointed with some others to go off to Jerusalem to find out the answer to this question. Are you teaching this false gospel? Do these men who have come to us have your authority to teach this false gospel? And so off they go, and on the way they stop at various places on the way, and they preach to churches on the way and tell them about their missionary activities, how they've gone to the Gentiles and preached to the Gentiles, and without being circumcised, without becoming kosher in their eating habits, without throwing away their Marks and Spencer shirts, these Gentiles have been converted and made right with God. And there was great joy amongst all the brethren. And they arrived at Jerusalem, verse 4, and were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they told the people there, this is what happened on our missionary journeys. But there were some, verse 5, who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, who had been converted, apparently, and said, they need to be circumcised. They need to keep the law. And when they say they must keep the law, they didn't just mean the Ten Commandments, they meant everything, including polyester and cotton shirts. And so, there was a dispute within the church in Jerusalem, exactly the same dispute that they'd been having in Antioch. And so, the church in Jerusalem got together to consider this. Is it necessary to be circumcised? Is it necessary to keep the law? And they discussed it amongst themselves. The church in Jerusalem discussed this. Now, there are people, they might be Episcopalians. Episcopalians are those who follow the episcopal system of church government, and that is the one adopted by Roman Catholicism and by Anglicanism. You have a hierarchy. You have the plebs in the pew, then you have the vicars or the priests at the front, and then above them you have there's all sorts of people in the hierarchy, but then you have bishops and archbishops, and in Romanism, then you have the Pope at the top. And it's a great big pyramid. And authority comes from the top to the bottom. And so if there's any dispute, it gets referred up the line. Presbyterianism, a system of church government that derives from John Calvin, who was born 500 years ago this year and is nothing like as bad as people make him out to be. He did have some strange ideas, but he had a lot of good ones as well. It is well worth reading his writings. And for those that don't know, those who are leaving now, they've got to go because they've got to turn the dinner on. Because if they didn't do that, you'd get back, you'd have to wait another hour before there was any food for you. It's not because they've just been highly offended. Well, they might have been. But the reason they've actually left at this moment is because they've got to turn the cookers on. In Presbyterianism, you have a system whereby you have separate churches, and then the elders of those churches, which would include the minister, meet together in a synod. And then representatives from that synod meet at a super synod, and so on until eventually you reach the General Assembly, which is the super-duper synod, which oversees all the Presbyterian churches within that denomination. And they will always turn to this passage and they'll say, see, the churches met together in a synod, and the churches thrashed out the issue, and at the end of the synod, they drew up a letter, and here is Here is what's been decided, and this applies to everybody. That's not what's happening here. What's happening here is one church has a problem with people from the church in Jerusalem. They've come to Jerusalem and said, we've got a problem with some people that claim to have authority from you. Do they have authority from you? So the church in Jerusalem, it's not a synod, the church in Jerusalem discusses this. And they draw the conclusion that they don't have authority. And they do that because they listen to what Paul and Barnabas say about the gospel going to the Gentiles. They listen to Peter, and Peter says that when I went to Cornelius, I preached the gospel to Cornelius, and the Spirit fell upon them. Now, when did the Spirit fall upon them? Did the Spirit fall upon them after I'd circumcised them all? Did the Spirit fall upon them after they'd thrown out all their pork products, got rid of all their black pudding, and thrown away all their polyester and cotton shirts? No, the Spirit fell upon them the very moment they believed. It was their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which caused them to be accepted by God. And God endorsed their faith in Christ by giving them the Holy Spirit. Quite clearly, it is not necessary for you to keep the law and be circumcised in order to be saved. So we have the testimony of Peter. He'd already given this testimony some time before in an earlier chapter. Now Paul and Barnabas are saying, we've been to many more Gentiles, and we saw just the same amongst all these Gentiles. They repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and God gave them his Holy Spirit. Not one of them was circumcised. Not one of them stopped wearing polyester and cotton shirts. Not one of them stopped eating pork. God received them on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone and nothing else. Verse 12, all the assembly fell silent as they listened to these things. And then James, who is the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and the author of the letter that bears his name. James then summarizes and says, well, we've heard these things, and what we've heard is what the Bible says. We look at the Old Testament, and he gives one passage, but there are others. We looked at Hosea last week. This one is from Amos chapter 9. After this I will return and rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind, not the remnant of Israel, the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. The Gentiles, it was always in the plan of God, the Gentiles would be included in the true Israel, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. If you just turn over a few pages to Romans 11, there are people, perhaps there are some here today, who believe that you have the church, which is Gentiles, and you have the Jews, Israel, and God has a separate future for Israel, and they would refer to modern Israel, compared to the church, and at some point in the future, the church is going to be removed from the world. That's the end of God's plan B. He's then back to plan A in dealing with Israel. It makes wonderful works of fiction, but it's not the teaching of the Bible. Because if you read what the Bible says, you find it says something very different in Romans 11, verse 11. So I ask, did they, the Jews, stumble in order that they might fall? By no means, rather, through their trespass salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. And he goes on, and if you read down to the end of verse 24, Paul talks about Israel as being an olive tree, and that some branches have been cut off, unbelieving Jews, but into that same olive tree have been grafted wild olives, the Gentiles. It's the same tree. Gentiles have come in to the true spiritual Israel. It's not a separate future for Jew or Gentile believer. It's one, because true Israel are all who believe, whether Jews or Gentiles. Now, some of you may have read books by Tim LaHaye and others called the Left Behind series. Works of fiction. It's not biblical. There are plenty of books you can read that expose the error of this view that only arose in the early part of the 19th century. It's exciting, but it's wrong. And modern Israel has nothing to do with what the Bible teaches. They're unbelievers. They need the gospel. But what's being said here is that the Old Testament said that the Gentiles would be brought in and become believers along with believing Jews. And so therefore, says James, we should write to them and say, the only thing we would ask of you, not that you should keep the law, not that you should be circumcised, but that you do the following things which are particularly offensive to Jews. We're not saying you mustn't ever do all these things. We're saying, please don't do these things because they're offensive to Jews. Next week we'll look in more detail about the whole issue of things offered to idols. Paul deals with that over three chapters in 1 Corinthians. Sexual immorality, Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. From what has been strangled. If you eat fresh chicken, it's been strangled. And from blood, who eats black pudding? I like black pudding. Some people think it's disgusting. But does this prohibit eating a black pudding? Does it also prohibit the administration of blood transfusions? We're going to be looking at that next week. So if you want to hear what the Bible says, you're going to have to come back again. The whole issue here is about how we get right with God. Do we get right with God by believing and doing? Or do we get right with God just by believing? The teaching of the Bible, the teaching of Paul, read Romans, read Galatians, the teaching of the New Testament is we are made right with God through faith in Christ alone. Only faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be saved, you do not have to crawl up a series of steps in Rome. Martin Luther went through agonies trying to work out how he could get right with God, and no one around him had the faintest idea, because none of them were converted. He was completely in the dark. And so he went to Rome and he climbed these stairs on his knees, thinking this would help him to get right with God, and it did him no good at all. People think, if I go on a pilgrimage, and those of you that have done English literature will probably have read one of the Canterbury Tales by Geoffrey Chaucer. They're somewhat bawdy, especially the Wife of Bath's tale. I wouldn't recommend that to anybody. I did the Pardoner's Tale. The Pardoner was a man who gave pardons to people. Religious pardons. So if you committed some sin, you'd go and find a pardoner, you'd pay him some money, and he'd give you a piece of paper saying you've been pardoned. Some years ago, when we were on holiday in Ireland, and there was this second-hand shop, and amongst the things for sale was an indulgence. And this indulgence from the Pope had been paid for by the person who was named on it, and it gave them so much time off in purgatory for their sins. And this is how far things had degenerated by the 16th century, that it was taught that in order to be saved, yes, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also you must attend Mass as often as possible. You must put lots of money into the coffers. And even then, when you died, you go to purgatory before you go to heaven to have your sins purged. But you could not get time off for good behaviour in purgatory, you could get time off for a certain consideration. And the more money you put in, the more time off you got. It was a cracking wheeze on behalf of the Roman Catholic authorities. If you go to Rome and you visit St. Peter's Basilica and you look around and you see the frescoes by Michelangelo in the Sistine Chapel and you say, wow, these are beautiful. Well, where did they get the money from to pay Michelangelo to spend years painting this? It's from people who thought that by tossing their coins into the coffer, the souls of their dear departed loved ones would spring and enter into heaven out of purgatory. It was a con. The whole of St. Peter's was based on a con. You might say it's wonderful architecture and beautiful art. Where did the money come from? And it's just the same today when there are people who say to you, it's good that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you'll have to stop wearing jeans when you come to church. You've got to start wearing a suit. Now, I'm standing here wearing a suit. My wife complains, I always wear a suit. Well, not quite always. Just almost always. But that's me. But if you want to come along wearing a pair of jeans, and I'm not sure what the fashion is at the moment. Is it the fashion that the jeans should be all ragged at the bottom and holes in the knees? I mean, this comes and goes. When I was at university, the fashion was that you would cut a slit up the side of your jeans, almost to the knees, and stick in a V-shaped piece of material. I always thought it looked really peculiar. So that you'd have flared jeans, and everyone wore flared trousers, and I put off buying flared trousers until it got to the point you couldn't buy anything but flared trousers. I was very pleased when that fashion went. You wear what is comfortable and what you enjoy wearing. There is nothing in Scripture apart from the principle that you don't be a stumbling block to other people. Now, this perhaps applies more to the women than to the men. Men are affected by what they see. If you wear, you women, if you wear provocative clothing, you're going to cause the men to stumble. So don't. You can still be fashionable. You can still look nice. Just don't do things that are going to cause other people to stumble. And it applies to so many other areas of life. But there are no rules and regulations saying, in order to be saved, you must do these things. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to get right with God, if you want to know the forgiveness of your sins, if you want to know the blessing of eternal glory, repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing else to do. Nothing. In the Bible, we have a religion of done. It has been done. Christ has died for sin. And if we repent and believe in Christ, we are forgiven. We are forgiven. Whereas all other religions invented by man are religions of do. If you do this, if you do that, if you do the other, if you do these things and you do them well enough, then God might accept you. That's a religion of doubt. That's a religion of works. That's a religion of, I can never know for sure if I'm going to be safe at the end. That's not the religion of the New Testament. The New Testament glories and rejoices in salvation being definite and being known here now. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you should know that the moment you leave this world, you will enter into eternal glory. And it's because of what Christ has done, not because of what you do. Now, some people respond and say, but if that's true, you're encouraging immorality. Because if that's true, that means I can live as I like. Read Romans chapter 6. What does Paul say at the beginning of Romans chapter 6? Isn't this the very issue that he raises there? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Because, he says, If you have truly believed, you don't want to sin. One of the marks of a true believer is a hatred of sin. So if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and someone says to you, you're telling me that you've become a Christian, you're telling me you've become a Christian by believing in Christ, you're telling me that it's just the belief in Christ that saves you, that means that you can now live as you like. That is the teaching of the Bible. You can live as you like. How does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to live a godly life. A Christian likes to be righteous. A Christian hates sin. So yes, if you are a Christian, you can live as you like, because what you like is to be godly. If, however, you are not a real believer, but you are pretending to be a believer, and you hear that you can live as you like, your response is this. Ooh, goody. So I can sin and get away with it. That is not the attitude of a believer. That's the attitude of an unbeliever. The unbeliever delights at the thought of being able to sin and get away with it. Oh, wonderful. If you have that attitude, you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believed last week. I believed last month. I believed last year. I've been a Christian for 25 years. Not if you have that attitude. Whatever you think, whatever you say, whatever you've done, if you think that you can sin and get away with it because Christ has died for your sins, you're not a Christian. A true believer hates sin and delights in righteousness. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it? If we have died to sin, then the power of sin must have been broken. If you continue in sin, it's quite clear the power of sin has not been broken. If you continue in sin, you can't love God, because God hates sin. And if you love God, you love the things that God loves. God loves righteousness. God loves holiness. And if you love sin, then God hates sin. You're loving what God hates. Clearly, you're not a believer. The whole issue being dealt with here is this issue. How do we get right with God? Do we have to add other things to what the Bible says? No, we don't. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Now that will affect the way you live. You will take into account other people's foibles. Some people might say it is wrong for a woman to have short hair. And rather than upset someone, you might decide to grow your hair for their sake. Not because you have to, but because you care for them. People might say it's wrong to wear jeans in church. You might stop wearing jeans when you come to church. Not because you think it's a special building, but because you don't want to upset this dear soul. There was one woman of our acquaintance many years ago. She said the reason why that revival hadn't taken place in their particular church building was because it hadn't been decorated for 25 years. She had a totally wrong view of the building. She thought that by doing something, it would somehow bring spiritual blessing. Spiritual blessing comes from God alone. I often hear people say, we read about Whitfield and Wesley, we read about Nettleton, we read about Spurgeon, we hear about the great revival that took place under their ministries. What can we do to bring about revival? Nothing. God sends revival. All we can do is pray and plead with God to pour out his blessing upon us. But it's all of God. We look to God and we look to him alone. Here in this chapter, there was this whole issue about how do we get right with God. It's blessing that comes from God through faith in Christ. We want revival. We look to God and ask God to send revival. And here we have two churches. One church has been disturbed by people from another church. And this church has sent people down and said, do these people have authority? The other church meets. It's not a synod of churches. One church meets and decides, no, they have no authority from us. They're wrong. We agree with you. There is harmony between the churches. This is not Presbyterianism. This is independence. And we've seen that in more detail as we've been looking at the doctrine of the church. The Bible does not impose additional requirements upon people beyond faith in Christ. Faith in Christ has consequences. But if you want to get right with God, and if you want to stay right with God, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Bible does not say believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and a few other things. It says believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That was the whole issue in Acts chapter 15. Variations on this are still the issue today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved.